In this video clip we're going to watch, I want you to ask the question, what does this woman value in her neighbor? And in her opinion, what makes a family a perfect family?
Over there, Dad, and just look at him. He saved up, bought a house. He's got a beautiful wife. They even had a fancy pants destination wedding. And oh, they had a baby. Smart and handsome. Now, I've been saving these frames for pictures of my future grandbabies for years. And the shopping sprees on organic clothing and iTelephone cases is not helping you save for a family. Oh, gracious! Look at that! He's a model! I bet you he's putting all that money right into a 401k or his baby's college fund. And his teeth are so straight. See how good saving can look at feedthepig.org. Feed the pig.
Well, Feed the Pig is actually an organization that does good things in encouraging younger people to save. But you can tell with this woman, she values good looks, a good job, having babies, being a model, and of course, saving up funds. The question I have is, what is Jesus' view of the ideal Christ follower? What would he describe as the perfect standard for us to strive for? What virtues does Jesus affirm? And what are those things that Jesus encourages us to pursue? We began a series last Sunday, the Sermon on the Mount, and we asked the question, who is in the mirror, or in the context of this video clip, who is in the scope? When God sees you, when others see you, when you see you, what do people see? Now, we mentioned last Sunday there's four tensions in the Sermon on the Mount. It deals with not only entering the kingdom, but enjoying the kingdom. It deals with what Jesus affirms, how he encourages us and says, you're doing the right thing, thumbs up. And what does Jesus challenge us to be and to do? What are some things that we need to adjust? What are some things we need to improve on in life? We have the tension between law and grace in the sermon, and then the tension between what is now and what is not yet. Now, to recap, we began by looking at Jesus' teaching style and how important that is, and we focused on the first four Beatitudes. We are to be poor in spirit, to develop a humble dependence on the Lord. We are to mourn, to be sad about all kinds of pain and suffering in the world, but to especially be sad about the sin in life that keeps us from enjoying all God has for us. We are to be meek and gentle. We are to treat other people with care and dignity. And then we closed with the fourth beatitude. We are to ensure that we are hungering and thirsting, that we are craving for, that we are obsessed with righteousness, doing what is right before the Lord. The word beatitude comes from the Greek word markinia, which can mean happy, but I suggested last week it is better to think of it as blessed or approved of God. And so this morning, we want to look at the remaining Beatitudes and ask again the question, what does Jesus value? What's the kind of person or who is it that he wants you to be in Christ? So let's go to the fifth Beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The meaning of merciful. A lot of times people make a clear-cut distinction between grace and mercy. I would argue in the Bible that often these words are interchangeable with another word you're familiar with, and that is compassion. We are to be compassionate towards those who are poor, those who are needy, those who need our help. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, he showed how this Good Samaritan had been compassionate to the fellow who had been robbed. And then he asked the expert in the law, now, who was the real neighbor? And the expert in the law said, I think it was the fellow who showed mercy. And Jesus responds, now you go and do likewise. So it's not only feeling mercy, but it's doing what is merciful, what is compassionate, what is supporting those who are in need. Now, on the other side of the coin, there's a meaning to this word merciful that will play out during the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard the expression, she was at my mercy. He's kind of at my mercy. It might be best for me to illustrate that. So the idea is that maybe someone has wronged you and comes looking for some sense of reconciliation or even forgiveness. And Jesus will address forgiveness big time in the Sermon on the Mount. A few years ago, someone left this church in a huff. And they were mad at the church. But that's not good enough. You need to have a target. So they were a bit upset with me. I reached out and tried to smooth the waters. But this person made it very clear that they wanted nothing to do with me. I reached out again and again received a rather rude response. And I thought it might be best just to forget that person. A few weeks later, the person phoned me. And if you can believe it, they needed a favor. And not just a favor, a big favor. Now, I'm not at liberty to share with you the nature of the favor. It would be inappropriate. It would maybe give this person's identity away. All you need to know was it wasn't just a favor. It was a big favor. In fact, you say that with me just because I'm not going to tell you what it was, but at least you want that impact. So say it with me. It was a big favor. The person beside you needs to be convinced. So just turn to the person beside you and say, it was a big favor. Okay, good work. So I'm at the other end of the phone and I'm thinking, what I should do is say to this person, who are you again? I think you wanted me to have nothing to do with you. Or I should have said to the person, share with me what you're looking for, and then paused and said, you've got to be kidding. Blessed are the merciful. This person was at my mercy, and I decided to show mercy. No strings attached. I was able to help this person with the big favor. Now, at this point, you're saying, John, like, you know, you asked the question, who is the perfect family? Maybe you're the perfect pastor. Have you got me up on that pedestal yet? Carol's shaking her head vehemently, no. She works with me day by day. No, I think what really compelled me was the whole beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And here's something you need to know about me. I've been in the position with my Heavenly Father where I need His mercy far more than I've been in situations where I've shown other people mercy. I would not be up here preaching. I would not be a believer in Christ apart from the mercy of God. Now, just in case you're thinking, well, I'm a lot better than you, hey, you would not be where you're at today if it wasn't for the mercy and the compassion of God. We sang this morning a couple of songs that directly dealt with the cross of Jesus Christ. But here's the other secret. Not only is it the key to entering the kingdom, it's the key to enjoying the kingdom. Because I need God's mercy every week. I need it every day. How about you? Blessed are the merciful, for those who will take advantage of opportunities to show mercy, even when they could get back at the person, even when they could make life difficult for the person, even when they feel they're entitled to do that. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And as a simple, logical guy, I think we can conclude that if you don't show mercy, you might not receive the mercy that you need. Let's move on to the second beatitude, or beatitude number six. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We have water bottles in the refrigerator that say pure life. I think it's a Nestle product. Pure life, purity. What do we think of when we think of the word pure? I remember when I was a young teenager, my parents gave me a booklet. Maybe some of you received it. Keep yourself pure. That had everything to do with sexual purity. And Jesus will talk about that later in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we're very blessed that Sean Kernahan will be tackling that topic. Conveniently, the Sunday that I'm not available to preach is the Sunday that we're going to be dealing with. In the paragraph, as Sean reminded me, it deals with adultery, mutilation, and damnation. All in the same paragraph. Lucky Sean. I'll be here, Sean, cheering you on. But we will deal with that important aspect of purity. But I think it's much bigger than that. I think Jesus gives a sense of where he's going with purity in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. I remember years ago, Mark, you told us that Matthew 23 was your favorite chapter. Very interesting. It says a lot about you, this chapter that deals with the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. So here we go. In 23, I'm going to start reading at verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. It is a hard-hitting chapter where Jesus tells us what he thinks of hypocrisy. When someone appears clean on the outside, but is dirty and filthy on the inside. For Jesus, purity begins on the inside and it flows outward. It's that kind of consistency. It's the consistency that leads us to ask the question, is who you are in public who you are in private? Is there that kind of consistency in your life and in your lifestyle? I think when Jesus said what he did to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and with the Beatitude, it likely is linked directly to Psalm 24, where the question is asked, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. It has to do with consistency, making sure that the inside and outside are matched together. If I went to your house and you said, would you like a cup of tea? And first you hand me the cup. And I look at the cup. The outside of the cup is beautiful. It's got some nice engraving on it. It's one of your special cups. But then just as you're about to pour the tea into the cup, I look inside the cup. And I notice a ring of a past experience with tea. It looks a bit dirty and filthy. I would likely politely say, I prefer not to have tea, or I might say to you, you know, you might want to run this cup through your dishwasher again. It didn't quite pick up the dirt on the inside. You would do that, wouldn't you? Or if somebody handed you a cup and there was a little bug inside it, you might not say anything directly to your host, but you might be going, I'm not sure I want to drink a cup of tea with a bug in it. In the same way, this idea of purity has to do with being devoted and not divided when it comes to God. This idea of purity and inner cleanness has to do with sincerity and integrity. It's maybe best described as total devotion, not partial devotion, not even 90% devotion, total devotion. And that's what it means to be pure and clean, totally devoted to the Lord. I had an embarrassing incident happen the other night. Friday night, we were over at Shoppers Drug Mart picking up two or three items, and Heather was with me, and I pulled out my wallet, took out my debit card, I keyed in the numbers, and it came back incorrect PIN number. I thought, this is bizarre. I had just used the debit card 5 minutes before. So I tried it again. Maybe I just had inadvertently, no, I tried it again. Comes up incorrect PIN code number. But this is a disaster. I had a third shot at it. And this time, very deliberately and intentionally, I punched those numbers in. It came back incorrect. And that was my last opportunity. Fortunately, Heather was there. I thought of all the scenarios. What if I had been out of town? I could have been stranded. I could have been in lots of trouble. Well, I went home, and Heather had paid, and I went home, and I'm contemplating it, and all of a sudden it hit me. Believe it or not, I had put in the wrong PIN code. My PIN number, are you ready for this? You now will have access to all my millions of dollars. But I have a new PIN number, so it doesn't matter. But just to show you how close I was, my PIN number should be 1788. The numbers have significance. And I was keying in 1778. I mean, how close can you be? You'd think that this debit machine would have figured it out. Like, this guy must be the real guy because this is so close. Like, I was about 98% accurate, almost the right number. I had the right order in terms of numbers, but not how it works. It's total accuracy that's required. It's like some of you who play golf. And if you play golf, you know there's this wonderful thing called a gimme. You know what a gimme is in golf? It's where you don't quite get it in the hole. You're about 5 inches away, and you say to your partner, hey, that's a gimme. Or maybe someone who's nice will say, that's a gimme. But you know what I've noticed with people who play that style of golf? Is pretty soon the gimmies are a whole lot longer than 5 inches. It becomes 5 feet. It becomes 30 feet. I know guys who, if they get it on the green, it's a gimme. And the idea here is, hey, total devotion, total accuracy. Some of you are going, John, I think I'm pure in heart. The Lord's got 90% of my life. I just have this one area. There's just this one little part of life that's mine. I'm in control. I really don't want to relinquish control. I kind of want to do my thing. And Jesus is saying, not good enough. He knows that in an ongoing way, we'll strive for perfection, we'll blow it, but he wants us to be committed to put effort into having a pure heart. For it's those with a pure heart who will see God. Did you ever notice in your spiritual life, when you've got an area of life that you're trying, which is kind of silly, but you're trying to hide from God? You let that fester in life, there comes a point where it robs you of experiencing Christ, and if I can put it in this way, of seeing Christ. Watch for the correlation in your life. When there's a lack of total devotion, it will rob you of experiencing the joy of seeing Christ through your eyes of faith. So there's a lot riding on this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are consistent, not inconsistent, those who are devoted, not divided. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Let's move to the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. God is a God of peace. It stands to reason that his children have his DNA, and they pursue peace as well. Now, peace in the broad sense means shalom, which means wellness, which means fullness. But in a specific way, as you know, and as the way we often think of it, it means an absence of strife. So we're not talking here about cheap peace. We don't want to think about peace at any cost. Peace is way more than just being nice to others or being tolerant in the way our world today is describing tolerant. Peace has to do with working towards healthy reconciliation and healthy relationships. Jesus shares this beatitude at the time that the movement known as the Zealots were becoming popular at that time in Palestine. They were convinced that the kingdom of the Messiah would overthrow the Roman Empire, even if it was by violent means. So here's Jesus teaching. Blessed are the peacemakers. We need to strive to look at conflict being resolved, especially if it involves you. You know in Romans 12 where Paul says, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. So where you're involved, where you factor in, that's the expectation. But you may be involved where there are warring parties. What's the role that you will take? When there's a conflict in the church, are you going, yes, I love a juicy conflict. I get a charge when I see people not getting along. Or is it something where you say, Lord, if I can be a peacemaker, let me be able to intervene in a positive way. What about the workplace? You know, in the workplace, there's a lot of gossip maybe in the lunchroom. There's one party who's against a person and the other person is against that person. What will be your role? Will your role be to fuel the gossip, to fuel the conflict? Or will you try to be a peacemaker, especially in that work setting? It might be in your family. What about if there are a couple of siblings who aren't getting along? What's your role? Will you be, as a child of God, one who's looking for reconciliation and being a peacemaker? Being a peacemaker involves honesty. You remember in Ezekiel and then again in Jeremiah where the prophets say, no, there's people going around saying peace, peace, and there's no peace. So we're not looking for some kind of artificial false peace. If there's conflict, if there's hard feelings, we need to be honest about it. And it does take risk to try to bring warring parties together. You may end up being blamed. You may get involved in the middle of it. It involves risk. And yes, there are times where we need to fight for peace. It's why Paul says, when it comes to unity, make every effort, dig down deep, and do what you can do to maintain unity in the church. Just before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed for unity. Being a peacekeeper is a critical value. Now, most preachers avoid this question. Unfortunately, I like a challenge. So the question I would ask, does this beatitude teach pacifism? I have a lot of friends, good people, who believe it does, who believe that as a Christian who follows the teachings of Christ and the Beatitudes, a Christian should be totally against war. Should we be looking for negotiation at all cost? Is there ever a place for intimidation? Let's intimidate the North Koreans to the point they don't want to be involved in conflict. Or is there a place for intervention? Is there a place for what Augustine called a just war? It's a tough issue. It's a controversial issue. I've spoke on it before, and if you go back and listen to a podcast on the Ten Commandments, Thou Shalt Not Kill, you'll have a better sense of my views and opinion on this matter. Good Christians can differ on it. But let me, as we leave this particular beatitude, just briefly share with you about a hero in my life. And that was my Grandpa Johnson. My Grandpa Johnson, at 19 years old, left the family farm to fight in World War I. My Grandpa Johnson fought at Vimy Ridge. My Grandpa Johnson was injured at Vimy Ridge and had the scar on his forehead to remind all of us what he had done for us. He got a letter from the King of England thanking him for the role he had had in Vimy Ridge. My grandpa fought for peace. He didn't want to go to war, but when called on, he was willing to fight for peace. We enjoy peace today because many, many soldiers fought for peace. Now, let me tell you about my grandpa. He was not a warmonger. He would be delighted to know that there are many people who are saying, if we can, let's negotiate peace. Let's work towards peace. And we never need to lose sense of what's involved. We are, ultimately, to be peacemakers. Let's look at the final beatitude. It's a bit long. It's a double beatitude, maybe because of the significance of it. Someone has said it's just because it's so shocking. Blessed are those who are persecuted. What? Because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Can you imagine sitting there that day when Jesus is sharing this? Blessed are you when you're insulted. Blessed are you when people say false things and slander you. Well, we're reminded that even the prophets were slandered. Even the prophets were slandered. Please notice the motivation. Two becauses in the passage, right? Because of righteousness and because of me. Important motivations. So my question to you, were the two guys out yesterday, on the street corner at Bowler and Commissioners who had their loudspeakers and who were accosting people as they walked by, were they being persecuted for the sake of Christ? Now, that's a tough question. I don't want to see myself as the judge and jury, but there's a part of me goes, I think sometimes we're persecuted because we're reckless and foolish, and that's not at the core of this beatitude. Blessed are you when you're persecuted because of righteousness, because you're doing the right thing, because you're taking a stand at work when somebody's mocking God. You don't get caught up in the gossip. You make a decision that involves moral integrity. Other people say, oh, you're silly about this. No, it means you're doing it. You're persecuted because of righteousness and because of me, for Christ's sake. How important that we look at that. Are we being persecuted? When I look at other places in the world, I cringe to even say we know what persecution is. Hey, the fact that Byron Community Church has not received funding for the summer job program, it is an element of persecution. It's likely not going to get better real quick. So as Christians, we need to be prepared to be insulted. We need to be prepared that we'll be slandered. But we can rejoice because great is our reward, because we are considered worthy of standing with Christ. You know, there's a warning. The Beatitudes as recorded in Luke fascinate me, because not only do we have the blessings that you have in Matthew, which our focus is on, but you have some woes. Now, here's something to discuss at lunch today. In Luke 6, verse 26, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. What? Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. The inference is There's going to be times where you must take a stand. And if you're only out for popularity, then there are going to be situations where you've missed out on what should come to the follower of Christ. If everyone likes you, that might be a problem. Now, you're not going out to be hated. You're not doing foolish or reckless things. But often when you take a stand for Christ, you will be persecuted. You will be insulted. Just before the service, Karsten referred to me to an article about Mark Scheifele, who is a star player on the Winnipeg Jets, the only Canadian team that's left. And Karsten actually has a Mark Scheifele jersey now, so maybe he'll wear it one of these Sundays. Mark Scheifele is a Christian player on the Winnipeg Jets, comes from a Christian family, and made a decision years ago that he would not swear. Hard in a hockey-playing environment. And he's held to it, and his teammates love to kid him, and they love to ridicule him, and they make bets on who can make Mark swear. However, he's holding to that position. So your persecution, your being insulted may not involve something major. It might be a little thing, but do it for the right reasons and for the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus looks into his scope, what does he see when he sees you? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Are you humbly dependent on the Lord? Blessed are those who mourn. Are you sad about the sin in your life? Determined with God's help and by his grace to do something about it. Does he see someone who's meek and gentle, handles others with dignity and care? Does he see someone who is hungry and thirsty for the right thing? Blessed are those who are pure in spirit and pure in heart. Does he see someone who is consistent? Does he see someone who is totally devoted to Christ? And go back to the fifth one. Does he see someone who is merciful? Someone who is determined, when possible, to extend mercy to others? Does he see someone who is a peacemaker, who is not a troublemaker, and a lot of those, but is a peacemaker? And blessed are those who are persecuted, insulted, or slandered. Does he see someone who's willing to take on the mantle of being insulted or persecuted for the right things and for the sake of Christ? Will you stand with me? And we've got a final song just as we close, and we're going to do a quick transition to a couple of words about Anew. No one has ever entered the kingdom because they've totally obeyed the Beatitudes. No one. We're to strive for these virtues with God's help and by his grace. But there's key reasons we can cry out, "All is well with my soul." So to give good balance and perspective to this message today, let's joyfully sing out this wonderful hymn of the faith, "All is well." Glenn, if you will lead us, and then I'll have a closing benediction, and we'll sing the benediction.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. is well. It is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul.
It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the fish shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. It is well,
it is well
with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
Let's sing the benediction.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.